You know that next to the last song that we sang, kind of got a bad reputation, especially with preachers. You've heard the joke, I'm sure. We always sing that song right before the preacher gets up, ready to suffer. But that very last song, which was actually a combination of two songs that we just sang, I hope really speaks well to our subject this morning. His name only occurs seven times in the New Testament. He is one of the few characters in the New Testament that does not share his name with others. In other words, there were several Johns. There were several Jameses. There is only one Stephen. Only one. And his name, as I said, only occurs seven times in the King James translation of the New Testament. Two of those seven times are occasions after what we read about in chapter 7 that point back to that time. And so essentially five times from Acts chapter 6 through the end of chapter 7, we find the story of Stephen. The story of Stephen occupies, well, his message particularly occupies about 68 verses. We're not going to read those 68 verses, but there are several high points that I'd like for us to hit as we look at his story. Basically, he is at the beginning of chapter 6, and he is at the end of chapter 7. Stephen was, of course, you remember, one of those seven men who were chosen by the church at Jerusalem to serve in the capacity of helping to administer the waiting of tables, the feeding, and the taking care of the physical needs of especially the Grecian widows. We perhaps have tried to say those were the first deacons in the church. It is without doubt that they were charged with some of the responsibilities that deacons would do. It is also without doubt that Stephen was a very exceptional man. In fact, attention is directed to him not just in the fact that he served in that capacity with those special servants, but that he was an evangelist. And we might even wonder, well, I thought he was supposed to be serving. I thought he was supposed to do the role of helping others. And now all we see him doing is preaching and teaching. I have to believe that his role in one did not exclude him from the other. He had the ability, he had the capacity to do both things, obviously. The Bible calls attention to the fact that he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, it said of Stephen, he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then we come to verse 10 and we see how successful his preaching and teaching was. Those who opposed him could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they did what some would later do in regard to Jesus, and no doubt they had done to others. They hired false witnesses to bear testimony against him so that they could condemn him. And Luke tells us then how that Stephen was brought before the council. That would be the Sanhedrin council, the ruling body of men that settled matters and questions regarding religion in Jerusalem. And he was accused of having said things against the temple and against the law. And as he was called before the council, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then he begins to preach. And he preached a sermon unlike anything that we've seen before his time, but a sermon that would be repeated over and over in part and in full by those who would come after him. And still today, his sermon is being preached. He started with Abraham. He called attention to the establishment of the chosen nation that God made through the promises that he gave to Abraham. He talked about the patriarchs. He goes on in his sermon and he tells the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery. And he tells how that Pharaoh ultimately made Joseph a ruler in Egypt because of God's blessing and favor to him. And ultimately, he goes to the fact that Joseph's family was then invited to come and live in Egypt, where there was plenty of food during the time of a famine. Then he goes on and talks about how the Israelites, the Hebrews, multiplied and ultimately became enslaved when a Pharaoh rose up that did not know Joseph. He talks about the birth of Moses and his training and his upbringing in the house of the daughter of Pharaoh. And he talks about that altercation that Moses had with the Egyptian who was about to kill one of his countrymen, and how Moses killed the Egyptian, covered him up in the sand, the next day went out and tried to mediate between two of his brethren in a dispute, and they said, "Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And he knew then that he had to flee. So he went to the land of Midian, according to what Stephen says, and he lived there for 40 years, and then he encountered God in that burning bush. And out of that burning bush, of course, God gave him the instructions to lead his people out of Egypt. And in verse 36, he says simply, "This man led them out, doing all kind of wonders and signs that God enabled him to do, including the parting of the Red Sea." Then he calls attention to the unbelief in the wilderness on the part of the Israelites. It's there in verse 39. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside." Then in verse 45, he turns his attention in his sermon to Joshua, how that Joshua led the people on into the land of Canaan after the death of Moses. They occupied the land. And he tells about David in verse 45. Verse 47, he says it was Solomon who built the temple. And he took that opportunity to say in verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." Remember the accusation that had been brought against him? The accusation of disregarding the temple and this holy place. And then he goes on in his sermon and he talks about the stiff-necked people of their very day. And he says, "You're following in the footsteps of your fathers." He says, "In fact, which of the prophets was it that your fathers didn't persecute or didn't try to kill?" They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And then he says, and now you have murdered him, Jesus. And added to that, he says, God gave you his law, but you didn't keep it. And that was just about all those fellows wanted to hear, because in verse 54 it says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They gnashed their teeth. Then the writer tells us about Stephen's heavenly vision. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus not sitting but standing at the right hand of God. And the council was set into a frenzy. They cried out with a loud voice and put their hands over their ears and rushed at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as Terry read just a few minutes ago, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Stephen died. Yes, there are two prominent characters in this story. And the one has a story that continues throughout the rest of the New Testament. This capsule of time that's recorded here in chapter 6 and 7 shows us no two men were more unlike than Stephen and Saul. Saul of Tarsus. I hope that after we discuss this text, you will never again read the story of the death of Stephen, never again hear of the fact that Stephen was the first martyr without thinking about Saul of Tarsus and the fact that he was there and the role that he played in what happened on that day when no two men were any more different from one another. But by the end of the story of Paul the Apostle, no two men were ever any more alike than Paul and Stephen. Basically, there are three things that I'd like to share with you. And the first of them is the fact that there is an undeniable contrast that we must acknowledge between those two men. The one is about to be executed, and the other is holding the garments of the executioners and giving his consent to what is going on. But before we go further into the contrast, there is one thing that we need to notice, and that is there is some commonness between them, and that is in their sincerity and their earnestness. No two men were any more sincere about what they believed than Stephen and Saul. The fact is, their sincerity and their earnestness was in opposing directions. No hypocrisy existed in either of them. Stephen speaks from his heart. Saul is burning with zeal. But it is a zeal, as he would say later of some, that was not according to knowledge. The contrast between them. Consider the contrast between Saul, who was literally wrapped in self-righteousness, and Stephen, whose only hope was in the crucified Christ of Calvary. No two men could have been any different in what drove them, in what motivated them, in what caused them to want to do what they were doing. Saul was motivated by a concern for his own, for himself, for what he saw was what he needed to do, for his hatred of Jesus Christ and those who followed him, versus Stephen, who knew that without Jesus Christ, nothing good could exist. It is a contrast between Saul, who was steeped in ritual and traditions. If you were to look, you would see that his phylacteries were very, very broad. Stephen knows only heartfelt service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul opposing Jesus Christ with all of his might, and Stephen, on the other hand, defending Jesus at the very cost of his life. How could two men be any different? It's inevitable that we have to come down to the question, then where do we find ourselves? Are we more in line with Saul, or are we more in line with Stephen? Someone is quick to say, oh, well, I've never advocating stoning those who were on the other side. I've never taken that kind of approach, and so you can't paint me with the brush of Saul. Let me ask you something. If you haven't stoned anybody, have you been willing to hold the garments of those who did? Have you been willing to join in and support those who do that which is counter and opposed to the Lord's work, the Lord's church? Have you been holding the garments and giving approval, albeit maybe silent approval? Where do we find ourselves? Do we align more with Saul or with Stephen? The second thing that I want to call your attention to is not a pleasant thing at all to talk about. In fact, we don't like to talk about this kind of stuff. Stephen's death was a model departure. There are several things that I think we need to observe about Stephen's death. Nobody wants to talk about dying, but actually, when it comes right down to it, you and I need to die like Stephen did. Oh, I don't mean we need to be stoned. But who knows, maybe there is worse in store for us. But we need to depart from this life like Stephen departed. You remember what it was that Balaam said in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." I don't know about you, but I want to die like Stephen did. Because number one, his death happened in the midst of service. He was serving God and probably as actively doing so as anybody you would ever, ever be able to describe when he died. His death came in the midst of his service. Notice again how the text describes him. He was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verse 5. He was full of grace and power and doing great wonders, and they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Obviously, he was a tremendous servant. It would be hard to quantify, it would be hard to measure all of the good that Stephen did if we knew nothing else other than just what we've read so far in those few verses there in Acts chapter 6. And so someone says, what a waste. What a good man. Why did God let Stephen die? Why did God let this happen to him? Heard those questions before? Sometimes we even make a personal application to those kind of questions. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Let's get up a little bit higher in the food chain than that, and let's take it the first way. Why did God let this happen to Stephen? Why not somebody a lot less useful? What about Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? You talk about a guy who brought everything on himself. And we wonder sometimes why the Lord didn't just go ahead and let that whale keep him. Look at Jonah and look at Stephen. And Jonah survived and Stephen is killed. How about the Pharisees? Didn't they deserve a bitter end? Wouldn't it have been a lot better for some of them to have been stoned than Stephen to have been stoned? Pilate, there's a name. The man who was so weak that he allowed a murderous crowd to manipulate him into facilitating the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a guy that deserved the worst. But not Stephen. You know what our problem is when we think like that? We're looking at the seen and not the unseen. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, earthly, temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. Is it not better to die in harness, so to speak? My apologies to you younger folks. That doesn't mean much to you, but I think most of us older guys and then some of you ancient folks also know exactly what that means. Wouldn't it be better to die in harness than to die sitting around and doing nothing? How much better to depart in the midst of service? Don't wish for a retirement from God. Don't wish that God would lay you off and you could sit around and draw your pennies, so to speak, and wait for death to take you. Die in His service. Let death come to you in the midst of doing your very best for Him, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are. There's also the fact that Stephen's death followed the pattern of his life. In life, he was bold and brave, calm. In death, he was also bold and brave and calm, was he not? It is so sad when the account of one's death doesn't match his or her life. I'm talking about the funeral. How many times have you sat through a funeral and asked yourself, is this the old guy that I knew? What in the world happened? This is not how I remember him. This is not how she was. Stephen's death followed the pattern of his life. We need to pay attention to that. As the old preacher said one time, You can't hope to dine with the world and sup with God. In the third place, Stephen's death was the crown of his life. Death should find every single one of us prepared in every sense of the word. Now, I realize I'm talking to myself as much as I am to anybody else in this room. And that can be a tall order. Because I fear, not necessarily in a spiritual way, but especially in a physical way, I'm probably going to leave a lot of unfinished business behind when I go on. And a lot of it is my own doing. Tell you what, I'll work on that if you will. Because when that time comes, we need to make sure that everything is taken care of. Somebody says, well, what if that time comes as a surprise? Yeah, that too. How ready are we? In fact, a good question that we all need to answer is, if right now, if our affairs, physical affairs, spiritual affairs, right now, if our affairs are out of order, what is our excuse? What is our excuse? In those circumstances, Stephen's final moments were calm and peaceful and confident. Read those last few verses there in chapter 7. And then, to die like Stephen, our death needs to be useful. You say, come on, preacher, what are you talking about? Our death needs to be useful? Look at Stephen. From that day, chapter 8, verse 1 says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And if you skip down to verse 4, it gives this additional bit of information. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word because of the death of Stephen. The church suddenly began to spread. It's there in black and white. Let me ask you this. What about Saul? What about Saul of Tarsus? Think about that. Think about how this was to him. Think about what he saw and what he heard and what he thought about after that. All you have to do is read Stephen's sermon and you begin to see Paul showing up in there, at least some of the same exact things that Paul would say in his preaching ministry. Acts chapter 7, verse 48, where Stephen drives home the point that this temple doesn't mean anything anymore because God does not dwell in houses made with hands. And you can flip over to Acts chapter 17 and find there in Paul's sermon on the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, he said the exact same words he said, for God does not dwell in temples made with hands. What about verse 53 there in chapter 7 where Stephen makes reference to the fact that the law was delivered by angels? Notwithstanding the writer of Hebrews, perhaps it was Paul, and if so, That draws a line between chapter 2, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received just recompense. But let's assume that Paul didn't write Hebrews. We know that he did write Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, where he refers to the law as having been delivered by the angels. I think Stephen must have had an impact on Paul's preaching. In order to die like Stephen, our death needs to be useful. What is anybody going to take from your life after you have died? I'm not talking about the goods and the knickknacks and the yard sale and the estate sale that's going to go on. What are they going to take from your life that you have lived? What's going to live on after you do in the lives of those around you? And then the final point. To die like Stephen, we really need to live like Paul. Not Saul, mind you, but Paul. There are some folks who misunderstand what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind and pressing toward that which is ahead. He's not talking about forgetting his mistakes that he made in the past. He's talking about all of those accolades and accomplishments that he made in the past. He's already said in this same chapter that those things that were gained to me, I counted as loss for Jesus Christ. He said, I'm not holding on to my accomplishments. But it was clear that Paul was holding on to something in his life. What do you suppose it was? Wasn't it his part in Stephen's death that never slipped from Paul's mind? Over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, as Paul is recounting and retelling some of the scenes from his life, he tells how that he had said to God himself, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those that killed him. This is after Paul has obeyed the gospel. This is long after he's become a Christian. And he's still thinking back to that day. Or we could go on to other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, where Paul said, because I persecuted the church of God, I am less than all of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he describes himself as having been a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul lived with the humbling memories of the fact that he had been a sinner and that he had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen, I'm not trying to say that we need to be consumed with the fact that we've made terrible mistakes in our past and as we say sometimes, never get over those things. But I'm saying if we don't keep an eye on where we've been as we go forward, we are in danger of repeating the same mistakes again. Those thoughts kept Paul humble throughout his entire ministry. In fact, from the moment that Paul was converted to the very moment of his death, he was a persecuted man. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28, where Paul goes down that long list of things that he had suffered, things that he had undergone, things in which he was persecuted. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I drifted in the sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all of these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Let me ask you, where are you in all of this? Are you Stephen? Are you Saul? Remember, no two men were ever any more different from one another. Stephen and Saul of Tarsus. And then no two men were ever any more alike than Stephen and the Apostle Paul. Never read the story of Stephen again without being reminded of Saul of Tarsus and the role that he played and the way that it affected the rest of his life after he was converted on the road to Damascus. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel by virtue of believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life? If not, never will be a better day than today to do that. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.